couple of months ago, Brother Todd Nybert asked me to come over to the preacher's class and give a lecture on hermeneutics, which I did Saturday a week ago. Hermeneutics is the discipline of interpreting Holy Scripture, and it's a very, very needful discipline. Sadly, few who preach know anything about that discipline. The Scriptures, particularly now I speak of the Old Testament, are never to be spiritualized. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. You read a text and you say, well, this is what I think this means to me, or this is how I will apply the text, and you ignore the historic, literal, grammatical context in which it's found, and you just give it whatever meaning you want. If you do that, then you do violence to the Word of God and destroy the authority of the Word of God. Having said that, while we interpret the Scriptures in their proper historic context, literally and grammatically correct, given by inspiration of God, the Scriptures are always to be interpreted spiritually. Always to be interpreted spiritually. That is, to be interpreted as giving some understanding of the person and work of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the accomplishment of redemption, righteousness, and salvation for our souls by Him. So that everything in the Old Testament Scriptures, all the events, all the places, all the people, all the stories, all the miracles, speak in some way with regard to the person and work of Christ and our salvation in Him. This book was written not to give us merely historic facts, but rather to show us God our Savior. It speaks of creation, and what it says about creation, literally true. Literally true. A man who believes in evolution is a fool. He's a blind, ignorant, willfully ignorant fool. There's no question about that. But if you read the first two chapters of Genesis and read nothing but the fact that God has with omnipotent power created the world sovereignly, you've done nothing to benefit your soul and found nothing to benefit your soul. If, however, you read those first two chapters of Genesis and God's creative power as a display, as indeed they are intended, of God's saving mercy and grace in Christ, then they take life. They have meaning. You follow what I'm saying? We read the Scriptures. I have two books back in my study I've had since I was 18 years old. I had class in Bible history, and they're very good books. They teach Bible history very clearly, very accurately, giving things in chronological order so that you can see how things happen chronologically as they're recorded in the Old Testament. They are not recorded chronologically. In fact, very little in the Scripture is recorded chronologically. And so we put things together and learn the history. But if all you learn is the chronological history of the Scriptures, you've learned nothing to profit your soul. The history of Scripture, everything recorded in Bible history, was recorded to show us how that Christ must suffer and die and rise again and accomplish salvation for us, that remission, forgiveness, and remission of sins be preached in His name unto all the world. Now, that is certainly true in the passage before us this evening in 1 Kings chapter 8. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the altar, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, everything in the temple, all the services of the temple, portray spiritual things. Jerusalem speaks of God's church, Jerusalem, which is above. The temple speaks of our Redeemer, and all things done in the temple speak of His work of redemption. We see Israel representing God's church, Judah representing God's church, His elect, so that these things are to be understood in a spiritual sense, applying to us. My subject tonight is the plague of the heart. Let's begin in 1 Kings 8 and verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness be there. What's he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about these physical plagues, these physical difficulties, this physical pestilence and disease. But he's talking about more than that. When God, the Holy Spirit, begins to deal with a sinner in conviction, when God begins to work repentance in the heart, he exposes the famine, the pestilence, the barrenness, and the disease that plagues the city of man's soul. When God, the Holy Spirit, first begins his work in you, he causes you to know something about the plague of your heart. Look at verse 38. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague, now watch this, of his own heart. My goal in preaching to you is to make you to know the plague of your own heart. The plague of your own heart. The doctrine of total depravity is a doctrine clearly taught throughout this book. Man is depraved. He's corrupt. He's vile. He's base. He's wicked at his heart. From his heart proceed evil thoughts, vain imaginations, fornications, adulteries, all the evil that's done in this world. And through these facts revealed in Scripture, I presume everybody here would be in full agreement. Yes, sir, Pastor, that's what the Bible teaches. But Bobby, it's one thing to know the Bible teaches total depravity. It's something else to know the depravity of your own heart. I can teach you the doctrine of total depravity. I can do that. I can't make you know the depravity, the plague of your own heart. Only God can do that. We shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. Spread forth his hands toward the throne of grace where Christ sits today on the throne of grace as that one who was portrayed in that house, in the holy place, in the temple, on the mercy seat. Only when a person is made to know the plague of his heart will he spread his hands toward the Lord God in heaven in repentance and faith, seeking mercy. You can be talked into a religious profession. You can be persuaded to join the church. You can be talked into living a religious life. But only when God makes you to know the plague of your own heart will you spread your hands to God in heaven and seek His mercy in Christ the Lord. Look at verse 39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. Now watch this. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Every sinner who calls upon the Lord God with sincere heart faith, knowing his need of grace, will obtain grace, forgiveness, and salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, look at verse 40. That they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Forgiven sinners. Forgiven sinners. Men and women who are made to know by the grace of God the plague of their hearts. Men and women who seek the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus walk all their days upon the earth in the fear of God. They live by faith, worshiping God, seeking His honor, living in the fear of God, in the reverence, worship, and faith in God our Savior. Now, the verse I selected for my text, verse 38, and my subject, the plague of the heart, is found in part of Solomon's prayer, which he offered the Lord God in the dedication of the temple. And this prayer the king offered on his knees before God in the midst of all the congregation of the children of Israel. Let me give you the background. The temple was finished. And the priest of God brought the ark of the Lord into the most holy place with blood sacrifices. Blood sacrifices that were too costly and too numerous to be counted. Look at verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. The priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his holy place, into the oracle of the house, into the sanctuary of the house, into the place fixed for it by God, or by the decree of God, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. These blood sacrifices and the ark of God in the most holy place represented the accomplishment of redemption by Christ Jesus, He who with His own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then when the priest brought the ark of God into the most holy place, we're told in verses 10 and 11 that the glory of the Lord filled the house. This pictures the glory of God revealed in the gospel. And the glory of God is revealed only in the gospel. The glory of God is revealed only in the gospel. It is revealed in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Turn to a couple of passages. Hold your hands here in 1 Kings 8. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. In verse 22. Here is God's glory. Write it down. Here is God's glory. It's revealed in this bright light that led Israel, in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that led Israel, in the bright Shekinah in the holy place. It was revealed as Manoah and his wife offered a sacrifice, and the smoke ascended up, and the angel of the Lord did wondrously in the smoke as it ascends up to heaven. Here is the glory of God. It is not a dazzling light. Not that. It's more than that. The glory of God is the salvation of sinners by the satisfaction of justice in the sacrifice of His Son. Have you got that? The glory of God is the satisfaction of justice, the salvation of sinners by the satisfaction of justice in the sacrifice of God's dear Son. It is God showing Himself just while still being the justifier of all who believe. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. Now watch this. They have no knowledge. They are spiritually ignorant. They have no knowledge. Not they have a different understanding. Not they have a different way. They have no knowledge. No knowledge of themselves. No knowledge of God. no knowledge of grace, no knowledge of righteousness, no knowledge of sin, no knowledge of salvation. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now, let me put that in plain English for you. That means your brothers and sisters, your mothers and fathers, your sons and daughters, your neighbors and friends, your foes and your friends, all who are will worship folks who think that God can't save without man's help or man's permission. They pray to a God that cannot save. Goes on all over Danville, Kentucky all the time. Goes on all over the United States all the time. Goes on in churches around the world all the time. I don't personally know. I've never personally had contact with anybody that I'm aware of who worships stumps. I've never known anybody who did. I don't personally know anyone who makes a God and calls it God and worships that physically. But almost everybody I know has made a God that's no God at all out of their own vain imaginations, and they call him Jehovah, they call him Jesus, they call him God, but he's a God who can't save without them. And they have no knowledge. They don't understand anything in this book. They don't understand anything in this book. Anything about God, anything about grace, anything about salvation. Now watch this, verse 21. Tell ye, and bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Watch this. There is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. Anyone who wears the name God must be a just God and a Savior. That is, he can only save sinners justly. Now understand this. Everything God does, he does in justice. If God saves you, it will be according to his own law and justice. Not your fulfillment of it, but his son's fulfillment of it. If God sends you to hell, he'll send you to hell because you fully deserve it. And if he takes you to glory, he'll take you to glory because you fully deserve it in his son. God never does anything except on the ground of justice. He says, I'm a just God and a Savior. Look here at verse 22. He said, there's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Two more very, very familiar texts of Scripture. Romans chapter 3. Paul is talking about this matter of justification, being made equal to God's demands in his law, justification. We're justified freely by his grace. Free with regard to us. Freely by his grace, but not free to him. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to be a justice satisfying, justice-appeasing sacrifice through faith in his blood. For what purpose? To declare God is love. Love, 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 God is love. Well, God is love, but that's not why Christ died. It is not what's revealed in the death of Christ, though it is only revealed in the death of Christ. The reason Christ died was so that God might declare his righteousness. His righteousness. So that God might make everybody understand that for him to forgive Don Fortner's sins, he does it righteously. Only righteously. God won't take you to heaven if you can't do it righteously. God won't forgive you if you can't do it righteously. God will not save except righteously. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth. Now, I've been saying this, telling you, this is the revelation of God's glory. God's glory is the salvation of sinners by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, through the satisfaction of justice. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's see if I can make good on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul speaks of those who believe not, in whom the God of this world, and I see absolutely no reason why our translators have translated that word God with a little g as though it referred to the devil. Satan is never called the God of this world, nowhere in this book. Nowhere in this book. He's the prince of darkness, but not the God of this world. What's he talking about? It's talking about God, just exactly what you'd think he's talking about if it hadn't been written in a little g. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Oh, God, I pray you will not do that to any who now hear my voice. If God sends blindness, you can't see. That's what it did to the whole nation of Israel. Read the 11th chapter of Romans. God sends blindness and men can't see. Now look at verse 5. For we preach not ourselves. We don't preach from ourselves, about ourselves, or for ourselves. But we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach from him, about him, and for him. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. God commands the light to shine out of darkness, to shall call sinners to see the glory of God. And the only place you see it is in the face of the crucified Redeemer who sits on the throne of grace. The temple has been built at Jerusalem. And now the Lord God comes in his manifest glory. And then Solomon, upon the basis of blood atonement, upon the basis of justice satisfied, upon the basis of God's own glory revealed in redemption, turned and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. Look at verse 14. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. The king turned after sacrifices made, God's glory is revealed, redemption accomplished by blood atonement, and the king turns and blesses the people. And the people stood to receive the blessing before God's king who he set over them. Even so, God's elect, the Israel of God in Christ Jesus, are blessed of God upon the basis of blood atonement. God's blessings, all God's blessings, all mercy, all grace, all life, all blessings from God flow from the throne of God through the river of Christ's atoning blood to chosen sinners. And apart from blood atonement, there is no blessedness. Do you understand this? Apart from blood atonement, anything that comes to you from God is just a curse. Apart from blood atonement, anything that comes from God's hand to you, and whatever you have comes from God's hand. But if it doesn't come to you through the blood of Christ, it shall be your everlasting damnation, not your everlasting blessedness. All grace, all life, all repentance, all faith, all forgiveness, all righteousness, all justification flows to sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And as Solomon blessed the people, he extolled all the attributes of God. He said, the Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto thee. And he adored God's greatness, his goodness, and his glory as he had seen it and experienced. He said, Lord, You have now fulfilled all your word to my father David. You have done everything that you promised Moses and the children of Israel. You have not failed to do exactly what you said you'd do. And then he made his request known to God, speaking for all the people. He says in verse 56, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. According to all that he promised, they hath not failed one word of all the good promise." And they concluded their worship service. Look at verse 60. What a glorious day they had. All the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Oh, that's our desire, isn't it? Oh, I want everybody in the world to know that God is God and that there is none else. I'm often asked, why do you preach like you do? Because I want you to know who God is. I want you to know who God is. And I want everybody to know it. And when God gets done, everybody's going to know who God is. Everybody's going to know there is no other God. He alone is God. Now, on the eighth day, we're told in verse 66, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. How I pray that when we're done here today, you will go to your home joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness God has done to you and to his people. Is Israel. You see, what God does to you is his goodness. What God does to you is his goodness, if you're his. It may come in the form of pain, horrible pain. It may come as a devastating sorrow. It may come as a heartbreaking experience. But if God does it to you and you're his, he's doing it for you because you're his. Understand that? Adore God for his goodness that flows to you through the blood of his son. Now I take Solomon's prayer and his words in verse 38, the plague of the heart, for my subject this evening. And I want to show you four things. I pray God the Holy Spirit will do the showing. Number one, understand this. The heart of man is plagued with sin. I'm not looking for something to say. I want it to settle in. Our text tells us plainly that the heart of man is not whole and sound, but diseased, distempered, plagued. The word plague might be translated leprous. The heart of man is leprous, diseased. The disease and plague of the heart is referring to indwelling sin, the sin of our nature, which is found in and springs from the heart. Now, when I speak of the heart, when the word heart is used in Scripture, most of the time, it's not referring to this physical pump that pumps blood through your body. I know lots of folks get upset with the idea of fooling with the heart surgically. But it's not referring to this physical pump. That's not it. It's referring to the whole nature of man. Excuse me. It's referring to your intellect, your emotion, your will. It's referring to all that's in you, all that's the deep-seated part of your nature. The heart is plagued with sin. This disease, this plague of the heart, sin, is that which is ours by nature. We're all sinners indeed. That is, we practice sin. We do evil because our hearts are evil. A long, long time ago, I had a car stolen. I was just a boy. Went to bed one night, came in late at night, and parked my car out front, and left the keys in the car, and left the windows down like I always did. And I had been in bed a couple hours, got a call from way down in the eastern part of the state. Police wanted to know if there was somebody in the house that owned a 1965 Plymouth Barracuda. I said, yeah, just know where it is. I was outside. He said, would you go look? I went and looked, and it wasn't there. I had no more than going inside, and a couple of fellas decided to take my car for a joyride. And they got caught, and I had to go down to my dad and get the car in the middle of the night. But at that time, there was an advertisement on television run by our good government. And they'd show folks with keys left in the car. And somebody walked by, and they said, don't make a good boy go bad. As if somehow, because some thief decides to take your car, you caused it because you made a good boy go bad. No, the fella stole the car because he was a thief. He stole the car because he was a thief. He stole the car because he was a thief. Men do not become sinners by sinning. They sin because they're sinners. Folks don't become liars by lying. They lie because they're liars. You understand that? Because the heart's plagued. Sin is the natural, hereditary plague of all the sons of men in their heart. God calls every human being a transgressor from the womb, conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity, transgressors from the womb. That's how God describes our race. This plague is epidemical. We're all plagued with it, so that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Listen to how the psalmist speaks as God looks down from heaven. You can look at it later yourself. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All have sinned, because all are sinners. Yes, we sinned in our father Adam. And we have all been sinning since the day of our birth because iniquity is in our hearts. Listen to what God says by the prophet Isaiah with regard to the human race. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns, said, I would disclose my whole complaint, but where shall I begin? No words of mine can ever paint that worst distemper, sin. It lies not in a single part, but through my frame is spread a burning fever in my heart, a palsy in my head. Sin is the plague of the heart. It makes man loathsome before God. The Lord Jesus describes us in Ezekiel 16, cast out from the womb, that aborted child cast out to lay and rot in the sun. And he said, I passed by you. And he said, you were loathsome in your person. Loathsome in your person. You have a picture of an aborted child left in its blood, cast out in the desert sun. And your heart breaks because of the child being aborted and cast out, but you don't even want to get close enough to bury it after it's been there a while, because it's a loathsome sight. So it is with the heart of man. Loathsome. Loathsome. An obnoxious, hateful, corrupt, vile thing before God. And when it's revealed to us, it becomes loathsome to us. So that we speak like Paul and cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The heart of man is described by Ezekiel as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So dark is man's heart that it has no light, but it's only darkness itself. So perverse is the heart of man that it calls evil good and good evil in everything. Every man by nature calls evil good and good evil in everything. There are no exceptions. He has no concept of righteousness, of good. He has no concept of sin and evil. His understanding is so depraved that his judgment in all spiritual matters is always wrong. Now, that's the heart of man, plagued. Secondly, let me declare this as plainly as I can. Blessed is that man who by the grace of God is made to know the plague of his own heart. Lost, unregenerate folks don't. Oh, you who are without Christ, you know something about doing bad stuff. Yeah. You know it's wrong to steal, commit adultery, to lie, cheat. You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. That's not it. No problem getting folks convinced of that. And men think they're whole when there's nothing whole about them. They think they're righteous when there's nothing righteous about them. They think they're rich and increased in goods when they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so they refuse to seek salvation. Salvation is never despised by folks who need it. Faith in Christ is never despised by folks who know they need a Savior. You who do not yet trust the Savior, listen to me now. Listen to me. From the youngest to the oldest, you who do not trust Christ, you who do not right now seek His mercy, it's not because you think you're too bad to be saved. It's because you think you're too good to need the Savior. It's not your sin that keeps you from Christ. It's your imaginary goodness. But when a man or woman is made to know the plague of his heart, that man is blessed of God indeed. You see, only an awakened, regenerate sinner knows the plague of his heart. Job said, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall prove me perverse. If I wash my hands with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." Look at Isaiah chapter 6 again. Isaiah 6. How does a sinner come to know this? Only as God reveals Christ in him, in his glory. Do you know how our Lord speaks of this vision here in Isaiah 6? Do you know how our Lord speaks of it, James? John chapter 12, he said, "Isaiah saw my glory." Isaiah saw my glory. What did he see? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I saw Christ sitting on the mercy seat." That's exactly what it's talking about. "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That is, Christ crucified declares to all the earth, God's holy. God's holy. God's holy. I thought that said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, Christ crucified says God's holy. God's holy. God's holy. He won't touch you except he do it in holiness. You understand that? He's holy. And the whole earth was full of his glory. Read on. "And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, when I saw Christ sitting on his throne, the crucified Redeemer sitting on the mercy seat, enthroned in heaven, then said I, woe is me. Read the previous chapters. The first five chapters, Isaiah had been saying, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. Now he said, I saw God and I said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, and having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. If you care later to read this same account in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the same account of Solomon's dedication and his prayer, where he speaks of the plague of the heart. There, by divine inspiration, it's recorded this way. When everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief. Because when you know the plague of your own heart, you become a sore and a grief to yourself. A sore and a grief to yourself. I fear you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, many of you. You still think you're good. You still try to convince yourself you're righteous. You hear me talk and you wouldn't dare say it out loud, but you're saying to yourself all the time, I just ain't like that. I just ain't like that. Larry Brown, that's exactly what you're like. Just filth and abomination. Shelby Fortner, Bobby Estes, Mindy, it's exactly what we are. Just filth. Do you understand that? Just filth. Oh, but I'm good. I'm not like other people. Oh, I pray God won't let you go to hell with that lie on you. I'm not like other people. You're just exactly like everybody else. Me too. Just exactly the same. We all have the nature of our father Adam. And it's leprosy in the heart. Leprosy in the heart. Not on the outside. Not something you can clean up with medicine. In the heart. And the only cure is the blood of Christ and the grace of God in Him flowing to us through His precious blood. And if you ever see it, it will become your sore and your grief. Read the first 20 verses of Lamentations chapter 3 and read about a man who knew the plague of his heart, his deceitful, wicked heart. Now, thirdly, when a sinner is made to know the plague of his heart, when a sinner is made to know the plague of his heart, Ron, you won't have to talk him into making a decision for Jesus. When a sinner is made to know the plague of his heart, you're not going to have to sing 25 verses of Just As I Am and every head bowed and every eye closed. When a sinner knows the plague of his heart, you're not going to have to plant folks out in the congregation and get them to start moving forward so other folks will be psychologically maneuvered to move forward and make a decision for Jesus. The whole religious world operates on the idea that somehow salvation is nothing but you deciding to let your life be turned over to Jesus and start serving Jesus. When a sinner knows the plague of his heart, he spreads his hands before God and confesses his sin. He confesses his sin, hiding nothing. You quit making excuses. You quit trying to justify yourself. You quit trying to appear good. And you confess your sin. Not to a preacher. Not to a soul winner. Not to a priest. Not to a church. To God. To God. The sinner who knows the plague of his heart confesses it. Because he needs help. He's got a sore grief in his soul. And he's got to have the balm of the great physician to heal his sore grief in his soul. A soreness gives him grief, a burden that weighs heavy on his heart. He confesses his sin. And one fourth thing. Every sinner who knows the plague of his heart, confessing his sin to God, obtains mercy and salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. Everyone. In this place, people come in and go out and think things are kind of strange because we don't tell sinners how to pray and what you ought to say. Now repeat after me and say, Lord, I've sinned. I'm a sinner. I know the wages of sin is death. And you promised to give eternal life to anyone who believes in your Son. I believe in your Son. Save me for Jesus' sake. Or most places these days, they've cut it down a little bit less than that. Just say, I believe in Jesus. You're saved. Bless God. Go on your way. No, I'm not about to tell you what to say before God. I'm not about to tell you what to speak before God. I'm not about to. What I will tell you is this. Rip open your heart to God. Just before I got up here to preach, I prayed, God, oh Spirit of God, shine in each heart. By your word, by the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And expose us to ourselves. Make each to know the plague of his own heart. That we may look to Christ for mercy. If any man confess his sin. If any man confess his sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses him from all sin. That's what the book says. Ralph Barner used to say, honest people don't go to hell. And I think he's right. Honest people don't go to hell. Rip open your heart to God and confess your sin. George Whitefield, wherever he traveled, tried to minister to the folks around him. And there was one place he was staying in the States with some friends he regularly visited, and a servant girl in the house came to him one night just before he left and said to him, Mr. Whitefield, how can I know the Lord? And Whitefield said to her, you go ask God to show you yourself. And he left, didn't see her again for months. And he came back to the same place, and the same people entertained him, and the servant girl was no longer there. She wasn't working for folks anymore. And he missed her, and he said to the mistress of the house, where is the young lady who's been with you for so long? And she said, oh, after you left the last time, shortly after you left, she's just been beside herself and has been ever since. And Whitefield said, would you go get her for me? And she came, and they spoke for a little while, and he said, I asked I told you just before I left to ask God to show you yourself. And it appears to me that maybe He has. Now ask the Lord Jesus to show you Himself. Oh God, show me your Son, that I may ever know the plague of my own heart and walk before you in the fear of God all the days of my life. And what I ask for myself, I ask for these immortal souls, for Christ's sake. Amen.